Last week we looked at the life of Solomon in 1 Kings, and what I'd like to look at today is the subject of the temple, things associated with that, not only the building of the temple, but the preparations for it and the dedication of it. But instead of starting in Kings, I'd like for us to start in Deuteronomy chapter 12. I'm going to perhaps stretch us a bit and ask you to remember what we've talked about over the past, 9 months or so, in terms of God's promise to be with his people, which we've seen even from the early chapters of Genesis, and particularly as you move into the promises to Abraham and the development under Moses, the promise that he would dwell with them in a particular way. In the book of Deuteronomy, of course, the people are in are on the verge of entering the promised land, and Moses is rehearsing God's mighty works. And he's reminding them that though they've had a tabernacle, that is, God's place of worship, moved with them as a glorious tent as they went through the wilderness, yet when they came into the promised land, they would have a permanent place of worship, and it would be a central place of worship. That is, there would not be several places across the land, but there would be one. And that's important preparation for what we'll look at today. Let me read the opening verses of Deuteronomy chapter 12. These are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord your God, Lord God of your fathers, is giving you to possess, all the days that you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. And you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses, out of all your tribes, to put his name for his dwelling place. And there you shall go. And if you read through, you can see there's a further description of what would happen at the place of worship, but notice especially in verses 10 and 11, but when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God has given you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice offerings which you vow to the Lord. And so it goes through to the very end of the chapter in that statement of the sufficiency of Scripture. Whatever, in verse 32, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. Now, as that particularly applies to worship, it means that they were not allowed to multiply places of worship. There was one central place which God would establish. Now, if you remember the history, the temple, of course, was not built right away. They continued to use the tabernacle, sort of. You remember the sordid history of the, especially in Judges and in Samuel, when the ark was sent into battle and for a time was lost from the tabernacle. And from that point on, there was a separation between the ark and the tabernacle. And you can see that as you trace the history through. I won't look at all the verses I put up here, but you'll recall in 2 Samuel 7, that was David's intention to build a place of worship for God, to build a permanent place of worship. And God promised to give him a house instead, a dynasty, but said that his son would build the tabernacle, or would build the temple. And so that's where we are when you get to the time of Solomon. Solomon has seen the promise given to David. If you remember in the opening chapters of Kings, where we read last week, Solomon goes to Gibeah, which is described as a high place, and yet that's where the tabernacle is, minus the ark. The ark is in Jerusalem. So there's some confusion. There's a separation between the two. And that's the place where we are when we come to the building of the temple. One other thing which is worthwhile remembering is in 2 Chronicles chapter 3. So again, we're not quite to Kings yet. We'll get there shortly. But there's a parallel account at the end of Chronicles, 1 Chronicles, the beginning of 2 Chronicles. I'd like to remind you of 2 Chronicles 3:1. in terms of the preparation for the building of the temple, 2 Chronicles 3:1, now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David, at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Again, this is a bit of review, but you remember when the plague came on the people, because David had numbered the people, the plague was stopped at this threshing floor. And actually, at the end of Chronicles, in that account, it's clear that this will be the site of the temple. But what's especially interesting for the history of redemption was that it was in this vicinity, on the mountains of Moriah, where Abraham had gone to sacrifice his son Isaac. And the Lord, of course, stopped him before he actually sacrificed Isaac. But it's in that place where there was judgment and mercy strikingly joined together in God's redemptive history that the temple is to be built, which, of course, is a place of judgment and mercy, the law of God and the merciful atonement made for sins. Okay, so that in terms of preparation for the location. Now, what about preparation in terms of resources? Okay, if you remember the account in Kings, the temple that is built is a glorious place. There's gold, there's silver, there's bronze, there's stone, there's timber. Where did a little country like that get all those resources? Now, that's a question which we may not automatically think of, but it's very striking, and I'm going to have to show some restraint here and not actually look at all these verses, but I put up a list of them, especially starting in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verses 10 through 12, and 1 Chronicles 18. A lot of that came from spoils of war, which was dedicated by David, especially for the future temple. And a lot of it came from tribute, that is, from countries that had been conquered in war, that they paid tribute to him. So it's a striking thing that the wealth of the nations came in to build this temple. And that's a large part of what went forward. So David gathered these things together. And turn with me then to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Okay, again, this is supposed to be largely a study in Kings. We'll get there. But 1 Chronicles 29 is the end of a fairly long section in Chronicles where preparations for the temple is the general theme. We looked at some of this before. Remember when we studied the musical aspect? David, at the direction of God, set up some Levites for musical ministry. Some were prophets who were to compose the worship songs. Some were given the task of playing musical instruments. Some were to attend to the furnishings of the temple. But keep in mind, David was doing all this after having been told that he would not build a temple. But David was an eager guy. Right? So I can't build a temple, but I can get everything ready for my son Solomon. And it's actually it's almost touching to see, my son Solomon is young, he says, so he's going to need some help. I think I'm going to get all this stuff together for him. And so that description, including some of the spoils and tribute that we just talked about, take us up to Chronicles chapter 29. So if you notice just in the first verse there, you can see that statement I alluded to, 1 Chronicles 29:1. Furthermore, King David said to all the assembly, "My son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced. And the work is great, because the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now, for the house of my God I have prepared with all my might, gold for things to be made of gold, silver for things of silver, bronze for things of bronze, iron for things of iron, wood for things of wood, onyx stones, stones to be set, glistening stones of various colors, all kinds of precious stones and marble slabs in abundance." And that's not all. He goes, I'm only reading part of it. He goes on to describe the things that have been gathered. But there's one thing missing. Actually, there's more than one thing missing, but the striking thing is that David doesn't just say that's enough. He calls on the people to contribute also. So verse 6, let me read the end of verse 5. After a description of all this, the last part of verse 5, "Who then is willing to consecrate himself this day to the Lord?" Then verse 6, "Then the leaders of the fathers' houses, leaders of the tribes of Israel, the captains of thousands and of hundreds, with the officers over the king's work, offered willingly." And there's a list of all the things that the people gave. In verse 9, "Then the people rejoiced, for they had offered willingly, because with a loyal heart they had offered willingly to the Lord. And King David also rejoiced greatly." this is an evidence of the Spirit's work, evidence of the Spirit's work, that people would give that generously. They knew what was going on, and because they knew, because the Spirit stirred them up, they gave willingly. And I want to make that point because you can see David's reaction, and this is, I think, an important thing to notice in verses 10 through 15. You know, if we saw all the wealth that we had gathered into a small, relatively insignificant nation, we might be tempted to strut around and saying, "We're the big dogs now. You know, we've got all this money. We've got everything together." And what the striking thing is that David instead is overwhelmed with the mercy and grace of God. And you can see that when you read verses 10 through 15. "Therefore David blessed the Lord before all the assembly, and David said, 'Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. For we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were all our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope.'" A very striking prayer, because instead of being exalted and puffed up and in a sense making themselves gods as full of strength, he acknowledges that they are only men and transitory and that all wealth comes from God. It's a very impressive prayer of David's and a very impressive attitude on the part of the people in joining in with this giving. Now, that, I said, wasn't actually the last step. If you'll turn about that to 1 Kings chapter 5, so the last part of the preparation in terms of the materiel, if that's the right word, and here not only the materiel but the personnel. 1 Kings chapter 5 describes the last part, which is the gathering of wealth from one other nation. This is Solomon's contact with Hiram, king of Tyre, with whom David had had friendly relationships. And here, there are certain things that they had not gathered, and in particular, cypress, cedar, pine, and stones. And so that's the content of the description in chapter 5 of Solomon seeking actually to buy these things, to barter for them. He sent his own some of his own wealth in exchange for these things. And in the later part of the account, you see in particular there's a man, Huram. There's Hiram, and there's Huram. Huram is the guy who comes down to, as the expert craftsman, to aid in the building of the temple. But there's one other thing which is especially important to keep in mind in terms of the preparation. So we've seen the preparation in terms of the location God provided, a place of mercy and justice, in terms of the amazing resources. But there's one thing that it would be important for us not to overlook, and that's actually in this letter or this message that Solomon sends to Hiram. So if you look in 1 Kings 5, let me pick it up in verse 3. "You know how my father David could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the wars which were fought against him on every side, until the Lord put his foes under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor evil occurrence. And behold, I propose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to my father David, saying, 'Your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he shall build the house for my name.'" The striking thing is the peace which God had brought to his people. The name of Solomon carries that idea of peace, but they were a relatively insignificant nation, as I've already said. They had conquered a land, you might say, against all odds, And God had promised to them in Deuteronomy 12, I don't know if you noticed it when I read it there, but when God gives you rest when you enter the land, this will happen. And this is exactly what the idea that Solomon picks up here. God has put the foes under the soles of his feet, and God has given them rest. And so it was because of that relative peace, because God had blessed them with that, that they were able to build the temple. Okay, all that's by way of preparation for the building of the temple. And there's a lot more that can be said, but let me pause and ask if you have any questions so far. Okay, the construction. And this is where I want to spend most of my time. I want to think about the actual construction and especially Solomon's prayer of dedication after that, and then at the end reflect on some of the meaning in terms of the New Testament understanding of the temple. The chronology is indicated at least at the beginning in 1 Kings 6:1. It was in the, well, interestingly, in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt. I pointed out last week that they're about at the midway point between the conquering of the land and the exile. But it says specifically in the fourth year of Solomon's reign. So then if you check at the end of the construction, you'll see it was about 7 or 7.5 years to build the temple. Okay, it took a lot longer to build Solomon's palace, but we're not looking at Solomon's palace. We're just looking at the temple. So that's a period of about 7.5 years that we're going to go over fairly quickly in terms of the details of the building. But as I think I've already emphasized, and David emphasized at the end of 1 Chronicles, it was a glorious place. Now, the actual dimensions in verse 2 of 1 Kings 6 are given there. 60 cubits by 20 cubits are the length and width. So that would be about 90 feet by 30 feet. Okay, so 2,700 square feet, roughly. That's the size of it. Now, you know, it's not unusual these days to have people have houses that big, but most people don't have this kind of gold inside their houses. So don't make the comparison right away to your own square footage. And actually, the vestibule, the surrounding storerooms were, I think if you count the square footage, at least as big as the actual temple itself. It was a glorious place. And the description in chapter 6 is given of the actual building of that. In the midst of that comes a word from the Lord in 1 Kings 6:11 and following, which I'd like to note here. The word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, "Concerning this temple which you are building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments, and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David. And I will dwell among the children of Israel, and will not forsake my people Israel." Now, we've already talked last week about the importance of the Mosaic Law in connection with the Davidic covenant and how those should not be separated. God reminds him here of the standard. But I'd like especially to note that this is God taking up the theme which we saw in the tabernacle with Moses and before that in terms of God's promise in verse 13 to dwell among the children of Israel. So all the glorious wealth was not intended to distract them from the glorious presence of God. It was intended to teach them of the glorious presence of God. And in that sense, of course, it was a typical and temporary sort of thing. Perhaps here I'm justifying the fact that we don't meet in a room with gold all over the walls and all that, but you know, if you were expecting that, you wouldn't be here, so I don't have to talk about that. But the glory, and this is God's emphasis here, the glory is that he dwells among them. And that's the greatness that we'll see at the end of the construction and the dedication when the cloud fills the place of worship. It's God's glorious presence that's the central thing. And God reminds him of that in the middle of the construction. Chapter 6 then describes the construction, if you will, of the building itself. And then in chapter 7 especially is an emphasis on the furnishings. And you can notice, especially in starting in verse 13 of chapter 7, yes, I'm flying more quickly now over this part, Solomon sent and brought Huram from Tyre. This is the craftsman that I mentioned who was especially skilled in that work. he had some connection with the nation of Israel. Verse 14 is he was the son of a widow from the tribe of Naphtali. Interesting in this description is verse 15, the mention of the two pillars, which, as we'll see in the book of Revelation, is taken up by our Lord as a description of what he will make the believers to be. But there are these two pillars, massive pillars, and the names are given elsewhere. Mathematicians also want to note that in verse 23 there's an ancient approximation to the ratio of the circumference and the diameter of a circle. Pi is approximated to be about 3, because it was 30 cubits around and 10 cubits across. Only mathematicians care about that, but you'll note that that's the case. It's interesting to see historical approximations to pi. But as I said, particularly I want to focus on the dedication, so turn over to chapter 8. Dave is leaving after that comment.
Love that for you.
Okay. Now, in the dedication, at the first stage of the dedication of the temple is the bringing up of the ark from the city of David, which is Zion. Now, the term Zion is a little bit fluid because ultimately Zion comes to represent the whole of the city. So why do they have to bring the ark from Zion if the temple was on Zion? But it was a mountain and a particular part of that site, but the term changes over time. In any case, they bring up the ark, and the bringing it up of it is reminiscent, especially if you look in the parallel passages, to the bringing up of the ark when David brought it into Jerusalem originally. And there's a description in verses 6 and following of the cherubim spreading their wings over the place of the ark, and so on. Let me pick up the reading in verse 9, though. Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So this is, as it were, the sacramental presence of God. His presence is shown in a tangible way by this cloud. Of course, the cloud and the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire had led them through the wilderness, but it was particularly the cloud filling the house of the Lord that showed God's blessing on this place and his promise to dwell with them. And you notice in verse 12, then Solomon spoke, the Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. Now, this presence of God then is the background for what Solomon prays. And although I've emphasized particularly the blessing of God's presence, you should also realize that there is the word awesome is overused, especially by people of a certain age, but it was the awesome, or perhaps the terrible, presence of God, which is the background of this. God is a holy God, and there is the law, particularly present in the form of the tablets of stone, which are a reminder that God is holy and his standards are perfect standards. And so as we look through the prayer of Solomon, you'll notice not only a reference to God's presence, but a reference to his consciousness of sin. So I'm not going to go through this in detail, but notice especially in verse 46 and 47, this is the prayer of dedication of Solomon, when they, referring to the people, sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy, far and near. Yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, we have sinned and done wrong, we have committed wickedness. And when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who led them captive and pray to you toward their land, which you gave their fathers, the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and grant compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace. That your eyes may be open to the supplication of your servant and the supplication of your people Israel, to listen to them whenever they call to you. Now, that's just one example, but in many of these petitions, you'll see the reference to forgiveness. Lord, forgive them. Lord, have mercy. And it is based on that covenant mercy of God, which is so significantly represented by the temple, by the cloud in the temple of God's presence. And that theme is an important one. Okay, so let's look at the prayer of Solomon. It's structured in terms of seven petitions. And I don't think we'll take time to look at all of them, but I want to look at one or two in particular because of the significance for the history of redemption. The opening part of the prayer is actually, I'm mixing things together, there's a blessing that Solomon gives to the people starting in verse 14, and I'll read that, picking it up in verse 15. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel," in 1 Kings 8:15, "who spoke with his mouth to my father David, and with his hand has fulfilled it, saying, 'Since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe in Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel.'" So he's there connecting what he has done with God's promises to David. But not only that, with his working in connection with the promises given to Moses, and before that to Abraham, to bring them out of the land of bondage. And then, especially in his prayer, you can see the same covenantal emphasis, picking it up in verse 22. "Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands toward heaven. And he said, 'Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants, who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand, as it is this day.'" Now, you see, especially the emphasis of God's uniqueness. There is no God like you. And God is particularly distinguished here as the one who keeps covenant and mercy with his servants. That's the context in which Solomon prays. And he's conscious of these stipulations of the covenant, I said already, and conscious again that they in the future will likely break at God's law, and that's the reason why he prays for mercy. Now, there could be a crass understanding of the temple as if somehow God were contained within it, but the scriptures never encourage that crass idea, and Solomon acknowledges in verse 27 that's God is transcendent. Verse 27, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? Yet regard the prayer of your servant and the supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today." So again, when you read through this and you see that they were supposed to pray toward the temple, and Dr. Kreider's class, we saw Daniel praying toward the temple. He was praying from Babylon toward the temple. We should not think that that somehow meant that's because God was located there in some exclusive sense. They did not have that view of God. But he had particularly chosen to show his presence there, and thus they were to pray with that orientation. Now, of the prayers which he prays, of the petitions which he lists here, you might almost say that this is setting forth the history ahead of time of the people, because he says, when they sin and they go into captivity, and this doesn't mean necessarily the full-blown Babylonian captivity, but the minor, minor captivities that they faced when they suffered defeat in battle, or when they were for a while under the influence of other nations. when they he talks about their sinning and these things happening to them. He talks about famine and plague coming on them. He talks about various events which would happen. And again he emphasizes, when they pray to you, hear their prayers, because you have promised to be their God and they are your people. There's a lot in it, but as I said, I just want to focus on one petition that should especially warm our hearts, and that's picking up in verse 41, the reference to the foreigner. So this is 1 Kings 8:41. I hope you're not too annoyed by the shotgun approach, but I'd never get through all this if I didn't select the favorite passages. So, 1 Kings 8:41. Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your strong arm, or your strong hand and your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays towards this temple, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. Again, you can see the connection here, first, with God's historical covenant and his promise to Abraham, right? It was not ever supposed to be just Abraham and his descendants. It was that all the nations of the earth, all the families of the earth would be blessed in him. And you see, Solomon is excited here because he sees this temple as a great opportunity for that. When the people see your glory, when they see the wisdom you have given to your nation, foreigners will come. And of course, this, even though we looked at the Queen of Sheba last week, chronologically, she comes after this in the Book of Kings. So she is an example of the sort of person that Solomon talks about in his prayer. And Solomon says, may they come and see you. May they know that you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name, he says, and fear you. Now that that idea is then picked up later on. If you remember in Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 7, you don't necessarily have to take time to look at it. I put the reference on the board up there. But Isaiah 56, 7, the Lord says, referring to the foreigner who comes, he says, them will I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Now, if the last part of that verse sounds familiar, you should realize, you should remember the sad history which follows this in the time of Christ. Christ quotes the last part of Isaiah, and in essence, he's reflecting then back on Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings 8. Because the situation in Christ's time when he came to the temple was that the very place where the foreigner was supposed to come and have access to God was taken over by merchants, buying and selling. Buying and selling isn't a bad thing, but they were occupying the place that was supposed to be given over to the worship of the foreigner. And that's why Christ quotes Isaiah 56, my house is to be a house of prayer, but, and then he quotes Jeremiah, you have made it a den of thieves. That kind of merchandising isn't good, but they were thieves, but more significantly, they had taken away this opportunity which Solomon so prized and so looked forward to, that the foreigner would come and worship God there. In any case, we should see here the anticipation, again, that the temple and the promised land were not merely for that nation, but were to be a token that all the earth was God's and that he would redeem all the nations. And this temple was to Solomon a great foreshadowing of that gospel message going out to all the nations. Okay, I'm going to have to show some restraint and skip over some other stuff. But at the end of his prayer, Solomon blesses the people again. You can see that especially in verse 54 and following, where he is overwhelmed, as David was, with the great grace that God has given. He says in verse 56, there has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised to his servant Moses. Again, you see the connection between God's promises to Moses and the promises to David fulfilled in Solomon. Not one word of all his good promises has failed. And following that is a fellowship meal. This is something which occurs in the history, in the time of Moses and elsewhere. All the people together. This was a little bigger than our fellowship dinners, okay? So I won't go through the numbers here, but especially in verses 65 and following at the end of the chapter. It was a great time of fellowship. What a time to rejoice over what God had done for his people. As it says at the end of verse 66, they went to their tents afterwards, joyful and glad of heart, for all the good that the Lord had done for his servant David and for Israel, his people. Now, that's a good theme to think about during a fellowship dinner. Okay. One more thing in connection with this, and then we'll look at the typical meaning. And that is in chapter 9, the Lord appears to Solomon again. And you can see the statement of the Lord beginning in verse 3. Getting more and more nervous here and trying to gauge my time. The Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built to my name, to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Now if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded you, if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever. As I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them. And this house which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And as for this house, which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to his house? And they will answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have embraced other gods and worshipped them and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this calamity on them. Now you see, in this passage, a striking combination of a promise of permanence. In verse 3, he will put his name there forever, his eyes and his heart will be there perpetually. And that's something you may have noticed in some of the earlier statements which we read. There's a statement of permanence, of a perpetuity, and yet at the same time there's a threat of destruction. Now, the threat of destruction has to be taken seriously, and of course, you know, if you've already read the rest of the Old Testament, which I'm assuming you have, you know what happened was exactly what's described in verses 7 and 8 and 9. That is, the temple was destroyed, and the people said, why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house? That question is actually repeated later on in the prophets, that this will be the thing that is said. What's striking is that if you look toward the end of the history, in the time of Jeremiah, the people cannot believe that this destruction will happen. They somehow remembered verse 3 and forgotten the rest of the passage, in essence. Jeremiah in chapter 7 preaches a temple sermon in which he says, God will make this temple like Shiloh if you don't repent, because you're trusting in empty words. This is the temple of the Lord. Nothing will happen to us. And Jeremiah says, God will destroy this temple. And they nearly killed him for saying that. But they didn't understand. The people refused to believe that God would show his hand of chastisement to the extent of destroying the temple. They understood that God's presence was there, and they took it and abused that sacramental presence and said that no matter what we do, God will bless us. And God says, in effect, no way. Okay, that's not in the Hebrew, but that's the effect of it. I will cast off this temple. But here's the question. How can God say his eyes will be there perpetually? Is there any sense in which his presence will be with his people perpetually? Or is it entirely that he casts his back on them? And as you might expect, the question would have occurred in Jeremiah's ministries, since Jeremiah is talking about that happening. So as we think about some of the meaning of this, I'd like to turn over to Jeremiah chapter. Actually, there are several different passages in Jeremiah, but I'd like to turn over to Jeremiah 33. Again, here I'm making the transition from what the description of the building of the temple and the dedication is to what its meaning is for us. And my point ultimately will be that the promise of perpetuity is a promise that God will preserve his witness, and that means he will preserve his witness through the church. That is, God will never leave himself without a witness in the earth. He may leave himself without a glorious physical temple, and he has for a long time, it's some 2,000 years, but God will preserve his church. And there are beautiful statements of this in the so-called Book of Hope or Book of Comfort in the middle of in Jeremiah 31 or 30, you know, you look at it through 33. And we study Jeremiah, I know, but sorry, it's a favorite passage. So I'm going to pick up in Jeremiah 33, verse 17. But thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, to sacrifice continually. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that there will not be day and night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, or the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the descendants of David my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. It's striking because God ties the perpetuity of his covenant with David in particular is mentioned here, but the reference to the Levites would tie it back to the Mosaic and earlier covenants. He ties that with the covenant of creation. In fact, that's implied here, and I think you can, if you compare with Jeremiah 31, you can see that's the language that's used. So how long will the covenant last? Well, as long as creation lasts, it is no more likely to be broken than the heavens and the earth are to be destroyed. And let me read, instead of trying to develop again what we saw in Jeremiah, what Calvin says. Actually, this what I'm reading from Calvin is on Jeremiah 31, the end, but it's the same idea. He particularly picks up the idea of the creation as a witness to God's faithfulness and the perpetuity, the preservation of a perpetual witness. So it's kind of a long passage, but listen to what he says. I think you'll find it helpful. He says, the city, referring to Jerusalem, indeed was again destroyed by Titus, referring to 70 AD and the destruction of the temple, and at length wholly demolished by Adrian. But this fact does not militate against this promise. For as we have said, God gave some taste of his favor in the external aspect of the city until Christ came. But after Christ was manifested, the heavenly Jerusalem became the object to be sought, for all the types and shadows then ceased. The perpetuity, then, of which the prophet, referring to Jeremiah, speaks, is that which corresponds with the character of Christ's kingdom, and is therefore spiritual. Moreover, this passage teaches us that the church will be perpetual, and that though God may permit it to be terribly shaken and tossed here and there, yet there will yet be ever some seed remaining, as long as the sun and the moon shall shine in the heavens, and the order of nature shall continue, so that all the elements, everything we see with our eyes, bear evidence to the perpetuity of the church, even that it will ever continue. For though Satan and all the world daily threaten its ruin, yet the Lord will, in a wonderful manner, preserve it to the end, so that it will never perish. That fact of the perpetuity of the church, of the preservation of God's witness, is typified in God's promises to preserve the temple. And it's the fact that Christ is referring to when he says, the gates of hell will never prevail against the church. God will not suffer his witness to be extinguished. And in fact, by that statement, Christ asserts that his witness will attack and conquer and be victorious, though it may suffer much along the way. So that I particularly wanted to bring out because we talked about some of the meaning of the place of worship earlier. in terms of the tabernacle and also the promises given to David. But if there's a particular new thing in the building of the temple, right, what do you think of as a temple as opposed to a movable tabernacle? That's the idea of permanence, right? A temple doesn't look particularly permanent. You go camping in tents, you know, you don't live there forever. Actually, I think some people do, but that's another matter. Here, with the building of the temple, there's an emphasis on the permanence of God's blessing, and that's brought out in the account with Solomon. And that's why I think it's particularly important as we look forward to the fulfillment in the gospel age, that God says, in effect, he will preserve his witness on the earth. Now, because we talked about this before with the tabernacle and in 2 Samuel 7, I'm not going to, maybe I should say, I won't be justifying what Calvin said and making the connection between the temple and the church as much as I would. I listed just a few verses, some from Revelation 3:21, but some of the references from the New Testament, which make the connection and say, for example, in Hebrews 12, we have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, and specific reference to Zion. Let's just, instead of going through all that again, and the reference to us as the temple of God, to Christ saying, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days, referring to his body. Okay, I won't go through all that again. I hope you're convinced that Calvin wasn't just spiritualizing in the negative sense of the Old Testament. The New Testament writers do it for us. But I'd like to look at a couple of passages in conclusion. One in the book of Revelation. So turn with me to Revelation 3:12. Here our Lord is speaking to the Church of Philadelphia. This is the letter to the Church of Philadelphia. Okay, that's not Pennsylvania, right? That's the old Philadelphia. But he says these come with promises at the end, beautiful promises. And in Revelation 3:12, our Lord says, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. There's so much here. So even the richness of God giving us his name, which is so significant, God's name is what Solomon particularly claims. Not in that weird sense of name it and claim it, but God's name is what Solomon claims is the evidence of God's blessing on the place. And notice particularly that the first part of the verse, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. There is no permanence in this life. And the people in Philadelphia knew that. They were suffering. In verse 9, he refers to those of the synagogue of Satan who apparently were opposing them severely. But in the face of this apparent lack of permanence, he promises that they have a permanence, that Christ makes them a pillar in the temple of my God. And that's a reference to those two great pillars in the construction of the temple. But that fact that Christ can so easily refer to his own people as being an integral part of the temple is important for us to understand the significance of Solomon's work in our time. And then just one other. We've looked at this passage many times, and it's still good to look at one more time. Look at Revelation chapter 21. At the beginning of the chapter, there's the glorious vision of John seeing the holy city, the New Jerusalem, which Christ just referred to in chapter 3. And the announcement, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Here's the consummation of all of that covenant history. The promises given to Abraham and to Moses and to David and so on, that God would be with them. It's displayed so beautifully in the temple. And then especially at the end of, picking up at verse 22 of Revelation 21. But I saw no temple in it, this city, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So you see, in the end, the temple passes away because it is the presence of God with his people, which we realize to a great extent in our life here, but which will be realized fully in the new heavens and the new earth when God dwells among us. So, again, that's a little bit shorter on the typical meaning of the building of the temple than I would give normally, but we have talked about this before. Well, I'll be happy to entertain questions or comments. Lord willing, and next week the pastor will teach on Proverbs. So remember I mentioned we wanted to try to work in some of the wisdom literature associated with this period of history. So we're stepping out of the Survey of Kings. You might wonder whether this week was exactly a Survey of Kings, but we're stepping out of that a bit to look at some of the wisdom literature, and then Lord willing, after that we'll return to pick up the history after Solomon. Let's close in prayer.